The scripture reading today is from Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 1 and 4 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
During the time of both Jeremiah and Daniel, and I'll be reading a passage from the book of Daniel in a little bit, during this time, Babylon was the greatest, most powerful city in the ancient Near East. By turns, Babylon besieged, invaded, and finally sacked the city of Jerusalem. The temple and all the symbols of Israel's identity were destroyed or taken away. And the leading people of the city, the powerful, the artisans, the people of influence, were also taken away, deported, where they lived for some 50 years on the banks of the Euphrates River. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. The psalmist wrote this. There our captors asked us for songs, but how could we sing a song of the Lord in a foreign land? Their homes were destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. And now their very religion was shaken to the foundations. This letter that's recorded in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah was read to multiple generations of exiles in Babylon. God's people who had been deported there in a couple of different waves. This experience of exile was as if the arc of God's providence was being reversed. The whole history of the Old Testament had been going in the opposite direction. It began, if you remember, in Genesis 11, in the land of Babel with its famous tower. Well, that is an ancient word meaning Babylon. And it begins in Babel and it ends in Jerusalem. Abraham is called out from the region of Mesopotamia, where Babylon is, and is called into the promised land where the people of God are established in Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem where God puts his name and his temple. So this is the flow of sacred history from Babylon to Jerusalem. And now the entire providential plot is unraveling. It's as if as God pressed rewind and everything is going backwards. Did God no longer care about his promise to Abraham? His promise to bless him? To make him a great nation? Did God no longer care about his promise to bless all the nations through Abraham? There they were in Babylon, wondering, what would the future bring? How would they survive the exile? The number of displaced persons in the world today is now estimated to be over 50 million. Living in exile is hardly a thing of the past. Many who have worshiped here at National over the years arrived in Washington from some other place that used to be called home. And whether or not it felt like an exile coming here, it was coming to a different place. And even if you were born here, or even if you've been in Washington long enough to call this place home, many of us find that our lives are not turning out the way that we thought they would. 10, 20, or 30 years ago, when we looked to the future, we saw something different. Maybe you thought that at this stage in life, you'd have made it to a different place than you find yourself in today. Perhaps marriage and family life are playing out differently than you expected them to. You thought you would be on a higher rung on the corporate ladder, or perhaps a different path in your career. You're working harder than you thought you would be at this point in your life. It's not all that bad, perhaps, but it's not what we expected. We're a lot less settled. We live in a society where people are unsettled. We live in a place where folks are alienated and isolated, even in their own city, exiled, as it were, in the city of power, from their own perspectives. Those on the political left are convinced that this country is still far too conservative. And those on the right know in no uncertain terms that we are headed off the liberal cliff. And moderates, for that matter, feel like cultural exiles as well. So whether you're on the left looking at the right, or on the right looking on the left, or in the middle looking around you, there's this sense of alienation and isolation. For all the time differences between our two cultures, there are some real similarities between 21st century Washington and ancient Babylon. At least there are strong similarities for the people of God. Many who are thinking about the church and writing about the church today in North America are using the word exile to describe our current situation. It's commonly known that American church attendance is on the decline and that those who are attending church are aging. Last fall in this sanctuary, we learned from Pew Research that nuns are on the rise. That's nuns spelled N-O-N-E. E-S. In an extensive 2012 survey, one in five Americans, when asked about their religious preference, chose none of the above. For those between the ages of 18 to 35, it is one in three who have no preference, who have no interest in any kind of organized religion. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church USA, has lost 90 to 100,000 members each year for the last 2 years. And this is a sharp increase over previous decades. At this rate, people estimate by the year 2020, we will have shrunk by two-thirds from the 3.1 million number that we had in 1983 to only 1 million members in the year 2020. And these statistical trends are paralleled in various ways in other mainline denominations. The church is shrinking. Meanwhile, the headlines in the op-ed pages regularly feature a strident rhetoric of scientism and progressive views on sexual ethics. And the undertone in all of this suggests that traditional Christian belief is at best outmoded, at worst, just plain hateful. Clearly, the culture has become more pluralistic, less obviously Christian, than it was in 1967 when Dwight Eisenhower dedicated the cornerstone of this particular National Presbyterian Church. I can't think of a more challenging period, at least in our lifetimes, to be the church in America than right now. And I think that the image of exile is a helpful way to understand our situation, for us to reflect on it, and to consider what we will do. There are important insights to be gained from Israel's experience, lessons from the decades in Babylon, as we try to discern what God would have us be about in these challenging times. I want to read a passage from Daniel about the confrontation between the Israelites, a group of four who had been selected to come to the king's court, between them and King Nebuchadnezzar. Keep in mind that just previous to this story, we have learned that Daniel, because of his special ability to interpret the king's dreams, has been promoted and given a bonus, as well as his friends given jobs in the royal court. So things are going well, but then the pressure comes. Pressure to conform to Babylonian culture and Babylonian religion. We get a sense of the coercive nature of exile from the structure and repetitive pattern that you'll hear in the text as the king commands worship of a golden statue that he has built. Reading in the third verse of Daniel chapter 3. So the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, and the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. When they were standing before the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble, you are to fall down and worship the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble, all the peoples, nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Accordingly, at this time, certain Babylonians came forward and denounced the Jews, the ones in the court. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble shall fall down and worship the golden statue. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These pay no heed to you, O king. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship the golden statue that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in. So they brought those men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods and you do not worship the golden statue that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble, to fall down and worship the statue that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire, and who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O King, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up. This, too, is the word of the Lord. The very structure of this passage suggests precisely what it is that the text is trying to say. As these sequences of words are repeated over and over again, it sets in motion what Mark Labberton calls a mesmerizing rhythm. And idolatry works best when it's set to a mesmerizing rhythm. We receive the cue, and we know exactly what's expected of us. The sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and drum. We don't think about it. It's second nature. We simply do it without question, like some kind of post-hypnotic suggestion. We hear the melody, say, the fight song of our alma mater. Some of you have yours on your ringtone for your cell phone. Or the organ tune that's played during the seventh inning stretch at the ballpark. We know what to do. We hear the notes. We stand to our feet. It's second nature. We don't even really have to think about it. Or let's change the context. Think of the impact of a word like sail. Sail? Sail? Did someone mention a sail? What's on sale? Well, where's it on sale? How much is it on sale? Is it 30% off? Is it 2-for-1? 3-for-1? Well, what would I do with it if I got it at such a good price? I don't know that I really need it, but it's such a good value. It's on sale. Or the word new. A new season of Downton Abbey. A new Star Wars movie in production. Who's going to be in it? Who's not going to be in it? A new Apple product, new clothing styles for fall. When? What time? I need to set my DVR. I want to stand in line to be the first to get one. It's a mesmerizing rhythm. You'll save money. You'll have the latest version. You'll look the best. Advertisers rely on this kind of response to capture our imagination and lend magnitude to what it is that they're offering. You just set the notion out there, and the choices that follow are automatic. We reorder our life by a click of the mouse or a touch of the screen. We change our schedule in the next hour to complete the transaction. And the day or the week is adjusted in response. It's just second nature. We don't have to think about it. That's the power of mesmerizing rhythm. And the mind-numbing monotony of this passage illustrates how cultural patterns form and shape our lives. Before we know it, we are listening to the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and drum. And we are joining ranks to fall down to worship a golden statue. And there are mesmerizing rhythms everywhere. Mesmerizing rhythms of nationalism, rhythms of fear, of cultural anxiety, of economic influence, and of course, consumerism. How attentive are we to this? What strength do we have to face these colossal, mesmerizing rhythms? Nebuchadnezzar's grand strategy was assimilation. Take the best minds and the most able citizens of the surrounding conquered territories, only one of which was Judah. Bring them to Babylon. Educate their children. Teach them Babylonian ways so that they conform intellectually, socially, and culturally. Eliminate their unique identity as a community. In a couple of generations, their distinctive understanding and interpretation of the world will disappear. They will have become Babylonian. And this was the plan that he had for Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Of course, we remember them by the names given them by the Babylonian palace master, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see the influence of the power to rename. He tried to call Daniel Belteshazzar, which means my God is Bel. Bel was one of the pagan deities of Babylon. But it didn't take, not with Daniel. Still, Nebuchadnezzar was determined to breed conformity, whether in names or language or literature or food, the whole way of life in Babylon. He wanted to get them to worship, that is, to care most about the things that he valued the most highly. Meanwhile, Daniel and his friends remembered that although they were living in the house of a king, that they had dedicated their lives first before the God who is king over all. And by remembering that, they are able to live with an astonishing freedom, with incredible courage, and with real boldness. They are able to gain distance from the culture that had taken them captive. Because Daniel and his friends knew what the real danger was. It wasn't the perishing in the fiery furnace. The real danger was worshiping a false god. And knowing this, they can speak with clarity, and they tell Nebuchadnezzar, we might lose our life. We might not lose our life. God might save us. God might not save us. But whether he saves us or not, we're not going to bow down and worship the golden statue that you've set up. They are, to use a classical term in spiritual formation, practicing detachment. They are detached. Detached from the appeal of the idol. Detached from the mesmerizing rhythm. In the midst of the threat of a fiery death, they are completely detached from it. Are we? Study after study shows that there is almost nothing distinctive about the North American church when compared with the rest of the culture. Now, of course, how we spend our Sunday mornings is different. And maybe we gather occasionally with a particular group of like-minded people, but there are parallels to that. But more importantly, our values, our patterns of life, our habits, how we spend our money, how we care for one another, what our response is to those in the deepest need, at least in broad categories, all of these are no different than everyone else around us because we're all caught up in the same mesmerizing rhythm. There's scarce evidence that the church distinctively and peculiarly belongs to God. There is just not very much to show for the fact that we are called to be about something different and that we worship something different than others. Now, the truth is that we could more easily than not find ourselves bowing down and worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Now, we may be clear in our minds that the golden statue isn't real. We may believe in our heart that God is who he says he is. But the bowing down takes place nonetheless. I often bow down. There are all manner of things that capture our attention. This is exile. Israel learned to order its life in exile. They learned to preserve their identity. They learned to resist the assimilation of their exilic captors. And they did this through intentional spiritual practices. We can see about we can see it in Daniel. He was detached. And so were the three others. Daniel refused to conform to the king's cultural and spiritual ways, the droning sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and drum. Instead, we read in the sixth chapter that Daniel adhered to his own spiritual disciplines, not bowing down to the idol, but three times a day praying to his God. And the faithful Israelites, we read in the first chapter of Daniel, refused to eat the king's rich food. It was a small thing, but every mealtime they were reminded of their devotion to the Lord God, that they were not of Babylon, even though they were in it. And so when Nebuchadnezzar gave his ultimatum, there was clarity. We have no need to present a defense to you in this matter, O king. We're not going to do it. And there was more to Israel's faithfulness in Babylon than their practice of prayer and detachment, essential as these are. We get insight from this surprising letter that we read in Jeremiah that gives God's instructions for life in this oppressive, assimilating culture. He says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, marry and have children. How unexpected for God to tell his people to unpack their bags and make the best of it in this land that wants to get everyone to worship a different God. But that's what God says. You've been thinking that you're refugees. You're not. You're residents. Now, there are some false prophets who said, don't move in, stay isolated, don't do anything good for these cursed Babylonians, don't have anything to do with them. What a contrast to God's most surprising instruction of all. He says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This word welfare is the Hebrew word shalom, this rich, multifaceted word. It means peace, it means health, it means safety, it means well-being. God is instructing his people to work for the good of the very people who destroyed their homes and carried them off to exile. In the Psalms, you remember the well-known plea, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the shalom of Jerusalem. God tells the exiles to add Babylon to their prayer list and to pray for Babylon's shalom. How jarring it must have sounded to the exiles to hear God instructing them to pray for their captors, for their well-being. What was Jeremiah, some kind of spokesman for the Babylonian Chamber of Commerce? No. He was a prophet of the Lord God, because this is what God's people have always been called to do, whether we remember it or not. From the very beginning, God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, and by him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Israel got preoccupied with the first part of the promise. Like, I like the idea of being blessed. They forgot the part of being a light to the nations. And so through the judgment of exile, God said to his people, in effect, you failed to be a light to the nations in Jerusalem, so I sent you to Babylon to learn to do it there. You failed to worship me rightly in Jerusalem, chasing after other gods like so many camels during mating season. That's Jeremiah's image. It's not mine. So I took you into captivity so you could relearn how to worship me there. Away from the temple, away from everything familiar, to learn that the proper posture for faithful worship is one, a posture that seeks the welfare of its neighbor, even if that neighbor is a captor. So that's what it means to bless the peoples of the earth, to seek their welfare, to work for it. Indeed, it is precisely in seeking God's shalom for the city where they live and engaging in it for the sake of the values of the kingdom of God that enabled the people to resist idolatry. And it will be the same for us as well. The assimilation that's threatened by the surrounding culture is rendered neutral when you care for the city for God's sake rather than for what it can do for you. When we see it as God sees it, with a vision towards mission, it's a very different city. It's a very different culture. It's a very different society. And in the midst of caring for the city's welfare, the residents of this city get a glimpse of the God that we worship. And he sums it all up. He says, these are the plans I have for you, says the Lord. If you will, they're missional plans. Plans for welfare. For the welfare of God's people, but also for the welfare of the city. Plans for welfare, not for harm. to give a future with hope. God's hope. God's future. How will we as the church structure our lives so that we don't lose our identity in a time of exile? What intentional spiritual practices can we embrace so that we do not fall into mindless patterns of idolatry shaped by the culture around us? It was during that exile in Babylon that Israel reformed her identity because she remembered her call. And this happened because of the intentional spiritual practices of detachment, of prayer. It also happened through a kind of missional living, seeking the welfare of that city. Indeed, it was the new and difficult context of exile that forced God's people to think differently about who they were and who God is. They learned that their God dwelled not just in Jerusalem's temple, but even in pagan Babylon, that God's borders exceeded Judea, and that God's concern was wider than just his chosen people. More importantly than anything else for Christian faith, it was this new context of exile that led God's people to begin to hope for an altogether new kind of king, not the faithless kings that had betrayed them over and over and had effectively led them into exile, but a king who would be anointed of God, a king who would save his people, a Messiah. Friends, the prophetic hope that set the stage for Jesus Christ's self-understanding began in Babylon. We don't want to underestimate what God can do in a time of exile. For God did the most remarkable things for his people in Babylon. Daniel gives us a vivid picture of the powerful shaping forces of culture. Jeremiah gives us a bold vision for faithfulness to God in a place of exile. And the faithful Israelites show us that the survival strategy for life in exile is not to become better Babylonians, but to develop spiritual practices and to live in missional ways. In the difficult days that we find ourselves in the church today, the witness of faithful Israel shows us who we're called to be. Our call is to shape a new vision through sustained engagement with God's story and Scripture, nurturing our relationship to God through lives of prayer and living out faithfully, seeking the welfare of the city and God's mission to the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we do these things. Let us pray. And so, Lord God, as we experience alienation and isolation and exile, or as we don't and should, would you give us the grace to turn off the mesmerizing rhythms, to respond faithfully to your gospel? We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.